Morning. How is everyone doing? I always enjoy speaking or preaching at my friend's church because I can share a secret about Ross. Ross and I met in 1985 when I was only 2 or 3 years old. Just kidding. It was after college where he had another year and I graduated. We're both involved in InterVarsity. He's from California, many of you know. I'm from Maryland. And so InterVarsity had this summer mission ministry, and we met in New Jersey, and that's where we began a friendship. Then we went over to Europe. I served in England. He served in, I think, Austria. But we corresponded throughout that summer and just began a friendship. After that, the summer program, he spent a week with me in Maryland. In fact, he went along with me as I had my first interview out of college. He must have prayed hard because I got that job. I was in the banking industry for a while. But a little secret about Ross. I don't know many of you. I know at least someone I mentioned this to. They were really surprised. But Ross and I, he came from more of a charismatic background. He was involved in a charismatic church in California. And I was more not in that. But it was fun just how we developed a relationship with him. And just throughout the years, we've kept in contact, but then we lost contact, and all of a sudden, I'm in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, and at that point, he was also in the PCA, and we had General Assembly, which is our annual denominational meeting, and all of a sudden, I see this guy walk in front of me down the aisle, and I'm like, and we hadn't talked for a while, like, that's Ross Durham. How is Ross Durham a PCA pastor when I thought, and I didn't think he was in those circles. And I wasn't really in those circles either when we first met. And so it was just really funny to say, that we're now both in Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches. So it's just interesting how God works. I had been in the pastoral ministry for about 16 years. I started again at the age of 16. So it's a running joke. My kids, they keep track of my age. I'm always saying that I'm a lot younger than I am, but they won't let me off the hook. I have two kids, Samuel, who's 15, and Amanda, who's 14, going on 21. We live in Herndon, Virginia, which is close to Dulles Airport, Reston, Northern Virginia, suburbs of D.C. So I've been in large churches, pastoring large churches. I'm not pastoring, but I've been involved in large churches, associate pastors, small churches, planted a church, a multi-ethnic church in Columbia, Maryland, which is a very multi-ethnic community, and was a English ministry pastor at a pretty good-sized Chinese church. And now I founded a counseling ministry with three other people. We have a staff of 9. It's called Heart Song Counseling, and we're into biblical pastoral counseling. And that's what I'm doing presently. So that's who I am, just to get familiar with who I am. I do want to just speak a little bit, and I think Ross would probably want to touch on this as well, and as part of our story is that we have adopted, and two of our kids are African-American. My son called me late last night very disturbed about the verdict of the Trayvon Martin Zimmerman case, and as being in multi-ethnic churches and have a heart for racial reconciliation, I understand the pain. And so a lot of churches, biblical gospel-centered churches, are sad about that news, and we should be sad. We talk about justice, and we really know if justice has been really made for Trayvon. But in that, we are gospel people, and we're to respond in gospel ways. And as a church, as a gospel-centered church, we need to find ways in how we can love one another in the midst of there's still racial tensions. We had a lot of stuff last night, and a lot of them just pinpointing how there are still a lot of racial tensions in this country, and I really believe the gospel speaks to those tensions. Paul himself in Ephesians says he's broken down every dividing wall, and as a predominantly white church, you are how can you speak grace and mercy and walk alongside your African American brothers and sisters in a way that hears their story, hear their pain, and show them grace? That's what I'll share. Just needed to put that in. As a multi-ethnic family, just giving you a little another perspective. And maybe it relates to a lot of people as I read this passage today, dealing with, where is God in the midst of what seems to be injustice, what seems to be suffering. So let me read Psalm 73. I believe it's in the NIV. So I'm sorry, I know you guys probably do ESV. I usually do ESV, but I chose to do NIV.
This is God's word.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceit of their mind knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possessions of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely I, in vain, have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place on them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. Let's pray. Father, these are your very words to us. And I so much appreciate the honesty of the psalmist. He does not hide at all where he is coming from. And I pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, that you would speak to us by your spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would change us as a result of our time together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to run. I love David's illustration of the long. In fact, when I got to Ross and Kathy's place yesterday afternoon, I wanted to run, and it was humid. I didn't think it was going to be as humid, but it was humid, and I was like drenched. And I made sure I took my GPS because I tend to get lost, and I'm going to share a story where I was lost when I was running in Central Park, New York one time. My dad and I enjoyed tennis. We grew up playing tennis together, and our dream was always to go to the U.S. Open. And so one year we went to the U.S. Open Tennis Championship in New York City, and we stayed in Manhattan, real close to Central Park. And so I wanted to run in Central Park. It would be cool to run in Central Park since I'm a runner. And so I did. And so we were on the west side. So I kept on running, thinking that I was knowing what I was doing. I didn't have a GPS at that point. And so I was running and running, and I'm like, okay, where am I? I'm thinking that if I make this turn, that I'll be back on the west side, but I found myself on the east side. I said, okay, what am I going to do? So I think I asked for directions. Men do ask for directions. That was a joke. You can laugh. You don't have to laugh. But I thought I was going in the right direction. So here I go. I'm running. I come across. There's a big lake in Central Park, and there's people walking or running and doing whatever around this big lake. And so I go on that thinking that that will take me somewhere. But I was noticing that everybody was, like, going this way, and I was going this way. I'm like, huh, I wonder if you're only supposed to go one direction. It didn't dawn on me until I actually saw the sign. You're supposed to run a certain or walk a certain direction. I was like, oh, I better get off. And I quickly got off, so embarrassed. Finally, I found myself on the west side. My dad was wondering what was taking me so long. But, you know, I needed a helicopter view of Central Park. Now, I got lost. My eyes got misfocused, right? I didn't know what was going on. And many times when we experience life surprises, when we experience suffering or loss or trials, we often get lost. We often lose our perspective. And during these times, we often have a lot of questions about God, about faith, about what really matters in life. And I believe these unexpected surprises, these sufferings, break us from the false reality that true happiness is living a pain-free life where we get all we want in life. In fact, in this passage, we see one, right? Asaph, a worship leader, a spiritual leader of Israel, one who belonged to God, surprised in how life was working out for him and what he was questioning what God was doing. And as you look at the psalm, he experiences a deep loneliness. But as I read this psalm, I don't want us to be discouraged. I want us to be encouraged because the psalmist invites us to be honest as he is honest. Right? He was honest about his crisis of faith. He's honest that he's feeling lonely, that he's bitter, and he's envious. See, his responses to these sufferings, to these life surprises, challenges us, does it not? And it forces us to confession. It forces us to examine our own hearts. It forces us and encourages us to rest in the sovereign goodness of God. And that's what it did for Val and I. Val and I, for 6 years, the first 6 years of our marriage, struggled with infertility. And during that time of struggle with infertility, it didn't make sense to me. It was a sense of a crisis of faith for me, and especially when we went to seminary and Val became pregnant and could only carry the baby so 5 months, and she had to deliver a stillborn baby. It was like, God, what is going on? What, you know, what's happening? You see, I felt discouraged. I felt angry. I felt jealous. I felt envious. I felt much like this psalmist, right? Because I summarized in my mind, and I don't want to be offensive here, but you know, I looked at my obedience, so-called obedience. You know, I did all the right things. I waited, and I waited till we got married before having sex. You know, we were faithful to that. We treated one another with respect and honor. We had a great friendship. God, why are you withholding the very thing that we would want? That seems to be good, right? You tell us to be fruitful and multiply, and yet, God, we're not able to do that. I struggled with anger with God. How can he say that he loves me, and yet he withholds the very thing that I desire to be a father? I was envious. I would look at those in the world who are getting pregnant, and then they would decide to terminate their children. And I'm like, doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. God, those who ignore you, who reject you, who could care less about you, you're blessing with children, sometimes many children. And I often summarize, much like the psalmist, God, I'm no better off than one who does not even believe in you. Is my faith really worth it? The psalmist, though, reminds us, even in the midst of his honesty, that if you belong to God, our story is a story of suffering, because our Savior's a story of suffering, right? Scripture is pretty clear for us, those who are followers of Christ. If you want to share in Christ's glory, what does he say? You have to share in his suffering, and that's hard for us, right? And how did Jesus suffer? Jesus' ultimate suffering was that his Father removed his presence at the cross, right? So that we would never have his presence removed from us. And yet he was willing to do that. He was willing to experience the ultimate suffering, not only to identify us, but also to walk alongside with us, and also to help us to embrace those things that come our ways. So the question for us, and is for the psalmist, is when these things happen, what is my perspective? Where are my eyes fixed? You know, as we face life surprises, as we face suffering, painful, organizing trials. Are your perspectives biblical? Is it eternal? How are you interpreting the fact in light of God and his promises for you in this relationship? Again, this is why I love this psalm, because it convicts us that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of life surprises, the psalmist invites us to bring our questions, our doubts, our confusions, our fears, our crisis of faith to him. Now, why do I confidently say that? Look at verses 1 and 23 and 28. What do they remind us of? They remind us of God's everlasting, redeeming, faithful love. See, I believe that we need to understand this glorious, awesome, powerful grace of God in order to properly confess and properly examine and properly rest. And this is what this psalm is about. It's a poem about life's most important and significant relationship, a relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is faithful and good and gracious. Look at verse 1. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, we know that we're not pure in heart apart from Christ making us a pure in heart. But even as the psalmist experiences Christ's faith, he was able to begin his psalm remembering that God is good, that the gospel is good, that he can really say that you can taste and see that God is good. And he shows us he's good in verses 23 to 27. He says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I tell of all your deeds." See, this, as the psalmist was showing us the story of redemption, we were reminded of the grace of God and the sufficiency of grace in a relationship with Christ, that God is with his people when we suffer. Because we know that God rules all things. You will never find yourself in a location, situation, or relationship that is not ruled by King Jesus if you belong to him. And since you're connected to Jesus by faith in him, he is personally with you. That's what the psalmist says. He's in the midst of your suffering. He's not distant, but he's very active as you experience life's surprises. Because of Christ, you are his child, right? You're brought into the family of God. You are adopted. His eye is on you. His ear is open to your cry. He cares for you permanently and deeply. Now, we may not ever understand the reasons behind our major surprises. I will not understand our struggle with infertility, clearly. But I do know that he controls all things for our benefits. We have two beautiful kids as a result through adoption. But we do know this. As we experience these surprises and these sufferings, he guarantees us his grace. Because he controls all situations, he controls our relationships, and that there's grace as he redeems us and works within us. I love what Paul Tripp says here. He says, "What makes me rich is not circumstance or a collection of possessions. I am rich because of a relationship with the person who's always with me. His name is Emmanuel." He goes on, I can look at the wicked and I can honestly say, yes, they have burden-free circumstances. Yes, they always seem to be increasing in wealth. But I have God. I am held by his right hand. I am guided by his counsel. When my heart fails, when my eyes seem dim, when I need to be refocused, right? He is my strength. He's taking me towards internal glory. He is who makes me rich. See, nothing compares to what I have, he says. I can look around and honestly say, there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. You are my refuge. See, God is really that good. We are eternally rich in him because of Christ. Because of Christ, we have a hope as we face some daunting things in our life. Because he is the one who's redeeming us. He is the one who is ransoming us. He is the one who's committed to changing us in the image of his Son. See, that is why the psalmist understands that God's at work in his life, where the psalmist can honestly be honest. And for us, I think because of the gospel, because we have the fuller message of what that means in Christ, we too can think of three things or work through three things as we look in this passage. Because of this relationship we have with Christ, because of the good news of the gospel, we can first honestly confess our misfocused eyes in the midst of life's surprises. Verses 1 and 12. See, as we read this section of Scripture, I won't read it again, but we see that Asaph honestly confesses his misfocused eyes in the midst of suffering. By how? By expressing a temporal view of life. What is he seeing? The bad guys are winning. The good guys are losing. Why should I trust in you, God? It says, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. When I read that passage, it reminds me when I was in sixth grade at Camp Greentop. Sixth grade always goes away for a week for this adventure camp, right? And we were hiking one day, and we were on a rock formation. It was called Pig Rock. What a name, right? And so I remember walking at the edge of Pig Rock and looking down. And it was like, oh, way down. And I remember turning my back towards the rock. And all of a sudden, I was like slipping back. I'm like, oh, I'm going to my death. Well, I got recovered, obviously, and I ran quickly back to safe ground. Right? My feet almost slipped. I lost my foothold. That's what the psalmist is saying. I almost left you, God, right? You know, he's saying, I don't know what you're doing. And God, if you're like this, then my faith is not worth keeping. See, he was looking at the prosperity of those who don't know God, right? The prosperity of the evil world, he would say, and the suffering then of God's people. And he said, God, what's going on? He forgot God's promises. He was struggling with his relationship. See, he was interpreting the facts of his life based on his circumstances, based on his life situations, and not on who God is and his promises. Now, most of us, if we are honest, throughout our life, interpret God's goodness on the basis on our level of present, temporal, and personal happiness. Our view of happiness has to do with things that are physical, external, and immediate. And it's hard for us to imagine that God could be good and not give us our portion of the good life, right? We have a temporal focus, not an eternal long-term focus. Our eyes are focused on our circumstances, situation, right? For me, no children, or a dissatisfying job, or a hard marriage, or disobedient children, or a serious illness, an unloving brother or sister, conflict at work, a neighbor, right? We look at our circumstances and we wonder, God, isn't it about making me happy? No, right? No. And so, as I said earlier, this is how it would play out. I would find out people, acquaintances would become pregnant, even friends that would become pregnant, and I would become envious because it made no sense for me that they would have success and we would not. But like the psalmist, I cried out. I cried out, honestly confessing my envy. I honestly cried out and confessed, God, I need help to make sense out of this relationship. See, I needed to be reminded, we often need to be reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, when Paul says, therefore do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are washing away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, Paul is fixing his eyes not on what can be seen for us having kids, but what is unseen, on what God is doing in and through the situation, through the suffering, through the trial, through the suffering. See, God used our struggle with infertility and the loss of our son Scott to move me towards him, to be more honest in my relationship with him. He did this by showing me my sin of discontentment. He enabled me to confess it honestly, and he changed me in the midst of the circumstance. I'm still learning that, right? He's always showing me, and I'm always confessing. But Asaph was inviting us to confess, we can confess those hard things that are going on in our lives. No, he didn't choose to fix our infertility problem, but he did. He was committed to change me as a result, to reflect more of him in that situation. How about you? How are you dealing with your misfocused eyes, and how are you interpreting your trials, your suffering, these life surprises, and the reality of God's grace? What are you living for? The job to make you happy? When it doesn't, Are you envious of others who seem to have a great job, great marriage, great children? Where is God showing you that you're getting more life in your personal happiness than in resting in God's goodness in the midst of difficult situations? Where are you envious? Where are you angry? Where are you confused? Where are you discouraged? Where are your eyes focused? Where do you need to confess these things to your Lord? He delights to hear your confession. He invites you to confess your heart to Him. But see, God moves us. He moved me to run to Him, and He helped me to trust Him in the midst of our suffering. But not only are we to confess, we see also in verses 13 through 16, the second important fact that we need to experience in our relationship with God is that we are to diligently examine our misfocused eyes in the midst of life's surprises. In verse 13, Asaph concluded after viewing his situation, he says this, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." Strong words, right? From a worship leader, from a spiritual leader, right? He's saying, I have wasted my time trying to keep my heart pure. I have wasted my time being obedient. It's been useless to obey you, God. What have I received as a result of my faith? What have I received as a result of my obedience? I do not deserve to suffer in this way. As Asaph was examining his heart, he found himself envious and bitter. And this is what Asaph was concluding. God, if you are good, you will bless the righteous and punish the wicked. God, you have blessed the wicked, while the righteous suffered. Therefore, God is not good. Asaph, as well as my practical conclusion as we struggle with infertility and loss of our son, was that it was vain at times to worship God and to serve Him. I do not deserve to suffer. Examining that is hard. It's humbling. It's convicting that we would think that way, but we do. Honestly, we do. We struggle. Asaph wanted his obedience, wanted his faith to count for something. He wanted results. We want results. We want our faith to count for something, right? We want our obedience to be shown, right? Showed up, right? We want God to honor that often, right? If we're obedient to God, is our faith, if we find our faith faithful, we want wonderful spouse. We want obedient kids. We want a good job. We want no sickness. We want a beautiful house in suburbia. There's a lot of beautiful houses here. We want our service to count, right? And we shouldn't have to experience physical or emotional pain. Life shouldn't be messy for us. We need to examine that. See, we tend to focus on good results. Listen to this. God focuses on the process of making us good. Hear that. We tend to focus on good results, but God focuses on the process of making us good. See, He is working on us to free us from the bondage that we have to our sinful desires. He's working on removing those alliances that we have, or allegiances we have to this world, because He knows there's a better world for us. See, the process of trial and suffering is no indication that God has forgotten His promises to us and therefore not good. Rather, the process of trials and suffering and life surprises and loss He ordains for us demonstrates His stubborn, faithful, eternal, redeeming love. He will not give up on us, even when we're tempted to. He did not give up on Asaph. He heard Asaph's honest confession and examination. He was not destroyed by that. He delighted to hear what Asaph was experiencing. So then God can work on him, right? God is relentlessly committed to our good. That's what the gospel tells us. Because of the work of Christ, it shows us that He is relentless to make us more and more and more and more and more like Him. And He'll do anything to bring that about. And so that's why the Asaph invites us to diligently examine the conclusions of our misfocused eyes in the midst of suffering. See, in light of God's goodness and commitment to us, we can begin to understand our faulty conclusions that are based on our wrong view of God and life. We need to understand that we often draw our conclusion about life in unbiblical ways. And as God moved in Asaph, he realized that if he continued to believe the faulty interpretation, look at verses 15 and 16, what does it say? He said he would betray others in the faith, and it would become oppressive to him. He realized if he continued to go down that road, if he continued to think that God wasn't worth it, and his relationship with it worth it, it would betray those who are younger in the faith, or his children, in fact. You see, ASAP examination forces us to examine our own conclusions as follows. We need to understand what it means to think biblically about suffering. We need to recognize, confess that we have blamed God for our disobedience at times. And we need to face those things that are ruling our hearts. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need others to do that. When we lost our son, when I was in seminary, that year prior, I went to Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. The president of seminary, Brian Chapel, and I would gather together for prayer once a week or every other week. And he heard our story and was very faithful in praying for us and encouraging us in our journey of wanting kids. And obviously he was thrilled when he heard the news that we were pregnant. And when he heard that we lost our child, he was one of the first people to call us when we got back to St. Louis. And he asked me, "Jeff, how are you doing?" And, you know, he's the president of our denominational seminary, right? He's holies of holies. He's like the Apostle Paul, you know. I felt like I had to say, you know, we'll be okay. We're gonna make it. I love him for this day, and I tell them this often when I see him. He said, "Jeff, how are you really doing?" He invited me to search my heart. He wanted me to go honest with God because he knew that if I kept the facade of saying, "Oh, everything's good," God couldn't do his work in and within me. I need others to help me examine those things that are ruling my heart. You need others to walk alongside you to help you examine what things you are believing about God, about life, about your faith in Christ. Friends, we're often blinded by those things. And we are incomplete if we're living without the help of others. Now, I'm not asking people to come and fix you. I'm asking that you come alongside people. I'm not asking you to give scripture and run. I'm asking you to faithfully walk with people who are working and wrestling through their crisis of faith as they experience the unexpected things of life. We need others. The psalmist invites us to confess. The psalmist invites us to examine our hearts, but the psalmist invites us to confidently fix our eyes on God in the midst of life's surprises. When did things begin to change for Asaph? Look at verse 17. When did things begin to change for Asaph? You can talk to me. Where did it begin to change? What does verse 17 say? When he entered the sanctuary of God, when he entered the presence of God. See, when he entered the presence of God, God gave him a new perspective. He adjusted his misfocused eyes and turned them to himself, right? I love what the English Standard Version Study Bible says. It says, to walk around, this is talking about the psalmist, to walk around with such an inner conflict is deeply painful, made worse by how wearisome it is to understand this. It seems impossible, but when the singer goes into the sanctuary of God, the holy place where God's people gather together for worship, the light is finally allowed to break through. That helicopter aerial view came to break through, right? See, it was impossible for him to make sense out of life without including God's eternal perspective as it relates to our suffering. Again, Paul Tripp says, eternity confronts us with the delusion of the permanence of the created thing. Without this perspective, the believer looks at his little pile and is discouraged. How different it is when he looks at the same picture and realizes that what the wicked has acquired is already in the process of fading away, while what God has given him in Christ is an inheritance that will never fade. And so Asaph uses two metaphors to show us the delusion of the permanence of this world. First, he says in verse 18 that the ungodly are like people standing on slippery ground. They are standing now, but they are going down. It's much like when I was riding a skateboard with sandals. And we have an incline hill at our garage and our house. Now, everybody knew as I was riding my skateboard with no helmet and no pads, with flip or with sandals, what was going to happen. What was going to happen, right? I was going down. What happened? I went down and busted my knee, scraped up my knee. Everybody was laughing. My kids were laughing. That, you know, Asaph understood that as he entered the presence of God, right? You know, it's like, what, you're not surprised when we fall, right? Because you never brought into delusion that they were on good footing. The next metaphor he uses in verse 20, he says, life is of the wicked is like a dream or a fantasy. You know, dreams seem like real life. They're powerful. They can give us, they can leave us shaken. But dreams are not the real thing. They are fleeting fantasies in our sleep. I have a recurring dream that one day I will win best actor in a motion picture. Right? But then I wake up. Oh, it didn't happen. And it will never happen, right? Because I'm not in that life, right? But see, that is a prosperity of the unbeliever. It is but a dream. It seems so much like real life. It seems so permanent. But in a flash, it is gone. And they wake up to the reality that this world is not the main event. So again, Paul's words remind us that our eyes would be fixed on what is unseen, not on what is seen. Entering God's presence, entering the sanctuary, helps us to do just that. And then these metaphors points us to what God is doing as he expresses his love for his children. Again, Paul Tripp says this, what is God working on? Is he working hard to provide us with the biggest pile of the world's stuff and this world's happy experiences? If so, he has miserably failed. Even worse, he's used his creative redemptive power to give us only that which is doomed to pass away. Would this be the work of a good God? Would a good God motivate us to hope in things that are by their very nature temporary? Would he want us to stand on a slippery slope? Would he want our lives to be passive fantasies of our sleep? Would he be good if he did anything less to confront our powerful delusion of the permanence of this world? See, that's what life surprises. That's what suffering, that is what loss, that is what trials do for us. They don't change the rules, but they confront us what's been true all along. That they explored the myth that this is all there is in life and that the goal of life is to get as much as you can. The bumper sticker is wrong. The kid, the boy or the man, woman with the most toys do not win. And they confront us with the fact that the most blessed of human relationships and situations and experience pass away and sometimes very quickly. And they help us to realize how deeply we have believed the lie, how much hope we have placed in the permanence of the created things, and how tightly we hold on to the things of this world. But more importantly, suffering and life surprises help us to realize that who God is and the meaning of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel reminds us that God is with us in Jesus Christ. Because we belong to God by faith in Christ, his presence and power is with us as we face suffering. I mean, look at Jesus when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was going to the cross. What is he? He's crying out to God. He's in anguish, in a sense, a crisis of faith, parole in his humanity, right? God, if this could pass, let it pass, right? He was in anguish to know that he was going to experience God's removal of his presence when he faced death on the cross as he took the sins of humanity upon him. That his Father was going to leave him, desert him for a time. And he knew the weight of that. And so he asked Father to take it, but then he said, Father, not your will, but thy will be done, right? You do, let me submit to you by faith. See, our Savior understands what we're going through. He's in it. He's experienced ultimately more than we ever will experience. We have a Savior that can identify, but he gives us a power then to face those things of this relationship. God loves us. God loves us in Christ. Look at the cross. Look at Christ and his work for you. He loves you. So when you face life surprises, when your heart struggles to believe in the sovereignty, look at the cross. Sometimes the only thing that makes sense for me as I live this life is the cross of Christ. It's there that helps me see that he loves me and that he's for me, that I'm never alone, that I can trust him. See, that's where the psalmist comes to, right? That truly God is good. That truly God is good, that he holds him by his right hand. Robert Rogers wrote in his book, Into the Deep, his experience about a tragic event in his life. Him and his wife and four kids were traveling on a road in Kansas when a wave of water washed over their car like a tsunami. Windows broke and kids were tossed out. It was a crazy event, and he wasn't sure what was going on, and there was a lot of unknown as he was coming out of that accident. And he said that when he was facing death himself, because he wasn't sure if he was going to live or not himself, he said he had a peace. He said, God is here. He's with me in these deep waters, as he was wrestling in these waters. So as he made it out of the water, he went to the police right away, and he wanted to know what was going on with his wife and his kids. And he waited 3 hours to hear his children say, Daddy, Daddy, he says. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and they never came. And during that waiting time, he said, he kept saying, I trust you, God, but I don't feel like it. I trust you, God, but I don't feel like it, right? Then the chaplain came into the hospital where the police took him. And the chaplain gave him the sad news that they found three of his children dead in the van. He had to identify their lifeless bodies, and then they also found his 8-year-old daughter on a barbed wire fence, dead. And as he looked at his daughter, he remembered the tea parties and the pancakes that they would make together. 3 days later, they found his wife dead. And he questioned the Lord in his book. He says, why are you doing this? And he said during that time, he could only turn to the Psalms for comfort when his soul was weak. He experienced 3 years of grief counseling. I think as I read his story, I think I would still be in grief counseling today, losing my wife and my kids. But he said all he could do was to drive himself into the Word of God. And as he drove himself into the Word of God, he experienced the sufficient grace of God as he experienced these crazy types of suffering. In fact, the Sunday after he buried his four children and his wife, he went to church early that Sunday morning, and he's a pianist, and he often played the piano for his church. And so he went to the piano, and all he could do was to worship God. See, he was determined to fight for his faith in the midst of some terrible suffering in his life. In his crisis of faith, he was willing to fight for it. See, Paul Tripp says this, isn't it wonderful to know that no matter how difficult and confusing life may be, there is rest to be found. The rest is found not in knowing the future, not in research or experience. No, rest is a gift of grace. It's a result of being accepted into the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rest is found in knowing that the one who rules it all is your Father. Rest knows that the King loves you with an everlasting love, and he rules over all things for your sake. This kind of rest will stay with you when circumstances are wonderful and when they are terrible. Because your rest isn't circumstantial, it's personal. Now that's real rest. Father, I am so thankful that this psalm is in your word. I'm thankful for this psalm because the psalmist is really honest. He's brutally honest before you. And yet you don't reject him. You delight to accept him. And you delight to hear his confession and his examination and his ultimate rest. Father, thank you for the work that you did in him. Thank you for the work that you do in us. Lord, if there's anything that I say that is helpful today, Holy Spirit, I pray that it would draw us to you, Lord, as we experience surprises in life, as we experience suffering, as we experience brokenness, as we experience the messiness of life, even in our relationships with one another, with our spouse, with our children, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, if it's illnesses, if it's struggling with infertility or loss. Lord, help us to know that you delight to meet us, and you delight to help us to find rest. Oh, Lord, may the cross of Christ be a powerfully impact us this morning, I pray. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.